If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope you do, I encourage you to grab them and turn me to the book of Genesis. If you are new with us this morning, or if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it should be easy to find. It's the first book of the Bible. So Genesis chapter 8, if you will. We're going to finish up chapter 8 this morning and get into chapter 9. We're going to cover a big chunk of text. Even James, in an unbelieving way, asked me this morning, are you going to get to 9:17? Yes, indeed, we are. And so we're going to cover this this unit that really involves the covenant of God with Noah and with ultimately all of humanity, as we will see. If you've been with us, we have spent the past 5 weeks dealing specifically just with the flood. Actually, I believe this is week 5, so we'll be 5 weeks in dealing with just the flood. We've been in Genesis now for several months. But this flood has been... Obviously was and is the most devastating event in human history. And as we've been dealing with floods in our state this year, we've been hearing these terms, 100-year floods, and then we had a 500-year flood, and now the flood in South Louisiana is considered a 1,000-year flood. But none of these compare to the flood that is recorded in Genesis. And as we've talked and walked through, this is not just some biblical account. It's not just an event that only our Christian Bible has, but almost every civilized people group in the world have a story of the Great Flood. And so we see even history around us confirms and affirms the historicity, is that how you say the word? The historical nature of this great flood. And so we know it's more than just a flood. It's more than just, it's not just some accidental event. It's not just the climate changing. It's not anything except from the hand of God. And we see that. We see the sinfulness of man permeates the earth. It fills the earth. Every intention of man was continually evil. We know that God hates sin. And so God brings the flood as a form of judgment to mankind and to sin, and to show his hatred in the very beginning of our history. God shows how much he hates sin. And this is just a devastating event. As we've said so many times, and so many people will recognize, and we so often forget in the church, Noah and the flood, Noah and the ark, this is not a children's story. When you really get into the scripture of it, when you get into the truth of it, when you get into to the background of the flood, we see this is a devastating, horrible event that is orchestrated by God because of the gravity of sin and God's hatred for sin and God's judgment against sin. And as we'll see, this will not be his last judgment against sin. But he does make us a promise this morning. And I imagine we're all at least somewhat familiar with the account of the flood. He does make a promise that he will not do it in this nature again. So he makes a covenant with Noah. So we've been walking through the flood. And so now this morning we come to the end of the flood. We're not fully done with Noah yet. We'll have about one more week fully on Noah as we finish chapter 9 next week and talk a little bit about his descendants in chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, we'll get to the Tower of Babel, which is a very interesting story, especially when you start looking at the gospel implications of the Tower of Babel. And then we'll kind of end this first unit of Genesis, because we turn to Genesis chapter 12, we see the entrance of Abraham into the story of the Bible and all that follows the story and the life of Abraham. So, this morning, as we turn to the end of chapter 8 and the first half of chapter 9, I kind of want us to walk through this text. There is a lot that's going on, but it's somewhat overlap of last week and some of an overlap these past few weeks. But if we will, let's turn to Genesis chapter 8. We'll just start in verse 20 there, and we're going to just read some and stop and just have some commentary and then kind of show you some truths that I believe that God wants us to see from his word. So in Genesis 8:20, it says, then Noah, and this is where we were last week, if you're the past couple weeks, and Noah gets off the ark, we see that God remembers Noah. Then we saw last week that Noah remembered God, and he worshiped God. So this is where we were last week. It says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. He was worshiping the Lord. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, and he said in his heart, now, I want to. This is a word that Dave and I have been talking about in the past few weeks, anthropomorphism. I'm not going to throw a whole bunch of big words out there, but this is an anthropomorphism. This is, God does not smell, okay? Now, I'm not God. God may smell, so I'm not saying what God can and cannot do. God doesn't have a physical heart. So it gives him some human attributes. This is a way to help us to understand the character of God, the heart of God. So it says, they smelled the pleasing aroma. It says, he said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so we see a response of the Lord. We see that Noah, as he steps out from the ark, as he steps out into this brand new world that lies before him, this new planet that has physically been altered because of the flood, because of all the things that have happened this past year. It is a new world. As he steps out there, we see that he worships God and he prepares his altar. And we walked through that last week. What does the altar worship look like? We saw that it was a worship of thanksgiving. We saw that it was a worship of dedication. We saw it was a worship through atonement. And so as he does this, as he presents this burnt offering of every kind of clean animal and every kind of clean bird, we see that he was pleasing unto the Lord. That his worship was pleasing unto the Lord. And that is important for us to see. God has just wiped out humanity, not just a few families, not just a few cities. He's wiped out likely billions and billions of people. He's brought judgment to all of the earth. And then now the only eight people remain. They leave the ark and they worship God. And their worship was pleasing unto the Lord. And this is good. But if you look, and sometimes we make an can misunderstand this. We say, well, good. Well, Noah did something that was good and is right, and all of his righteousness found in Noah. And because he was so good, then God saved humanity. Well, what if Noah had been bad? Well, why did Noah even worship God in the first place? And we spent time looking at that last week. And so you go back to chapter 8 and those first few words there, and we encourage Miss Tina this week, and God remembered Noah. So the reason why Noah worshiped God, the reason why Noah loved God, the reason why God was faithful, the reason why Noah was faithful to God was because God was faithful to him first. And God remembered him first. And God loved him first. And God poured himself out on Noah first. So it wasn't that Noah's righteousness even comes from himself. It comes from a response to what the Lord had done for him. And think about that psalm that I love that we sang this morning and the psalm that we read in Psalm 24 about, you know, let's be a generation with clean hands and pure hearts. Who amongst us can be that people, right? Who in here can be a person with a pure heart? Who amongst us can have clean hands? Who amongst us can be righteous? And the truth is, none of us. It's only Christ. And so none of us have inherent righteousness in us. None of us have inherent purity in us. None of us have perfection, only Christ. And so we see that as God receives his worship, as God smells and is pleasing unto him, and it causes him to act in a certain way. It causes him to make this covenant, it says, in his heart, because he hasn't revealed it to Noah yet. And I would say this, that God acts because God is. God acts because God is. He acts lovingly because God is love. He acts faithfully because he is faithful. He makes this promise because he is a promise-keeping God. He responds the way he does, not because of what we do solely, but ultimately because what he has done for us. And so we see that God acts because he is. And so we see that he's receiving this very pleasing worship that is pleasing unto him. He makes his promise that he's going to elaborate on chapter 9. He says, I will never again do what I've done. I'll never curse every animal and every creature and every man the way that I've done. And I'll never strike down every living creature the way I've done. While earth remains, and this is interesting to me, just a little side note. Sometimes, a lot of times, almost every day, we hear people in the world freaking out about certain things, right? Freaking out about climate change. And oh my goodness, if we're not careful, there's not going to be no climate. I don't even know what climate change means, okay? I forget if we're going to have too much summer, we're going to have too much winter. I don't know, because I don't care. Because you know what God's Word says? As long as this earth continues, we're going to have seasons. We're going to have summer and winter and fall and spring. The springtime is going to come. The rainy season is going to come. And the world is going to continue as it is meant to do. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And so despite what alarming scientists try to figure out, we know that our God has made us a promise. Now, one day it may all just shut down. It is going to shut down at the hand of God. But while we're in heaven in this earth, until Christ returns, until God decides to destroy this place, as we'll get to later, we have nothing to fear. God acts because God is. As we turn to chapter 9 here, as we turn the chapter in verse 1, it's all kind of one unit here, this covenant of God. He continues, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want to stop right there just for a moment. Well, we'll continue there. It says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, and to your hand they are delivered. And now every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I have gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So God, he now turns to Noah to bless Noah. He blesses Noah. Noah walks down the ark. He worships God in those three ways. He brings this offering unto the Lord. It's received from God as being pleasing, being accepting, being good. And he makes his promise in his heart, it says. And he's about to reveal to Noah this promise, about to reveal to Noah what he's going to do. And so he blesses Noah. When he steps out, Noah worships, then God chooses to bless Noah, and he does so in three ways. He blesses him in three ways. The first of which, he blesses him with a command of blessing of you. He says, bless Noah with his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So the first thing, the first command that Noah gets when he walks off the earth is not the first time God has given this command. If you've been with us as we've been studying Genesis, we've heard this, haven't we? Over and over and over again. I meant to count them up for you, but I failed to do it. But numerous times already in the first 9 chapters of Genesis, we're going to see it twice here in our small text this morning, we've seen this command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. He gave this command to Adam and Eve on multiple occasions. Now he reminds Noah, and he gives the command to Israel to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You say, well, that's a pretty timely command, right? You got 8 people left on the planet. They step off on the boat, fill the earth. It's on y'all, right? And y'all have a task ahead of you. You've got to fill this new earth. So we see this command that he gives them, and he blesses them to be able to do so. He blesses them. They can't just do it on their own. They can't fill the earth of their own power, because we know all life comes from the hand and the will of God. Sometimes we forget that, right? Sometimes we think, okay, well, I can have a baby if I want to, or don't have a baby, I can choose. We can't choose life. Only God is the giver and the sustainer of life. So he blesses them. Because God could have said, let's go back, if I were God, just for a moment. I know, scary thought, okay? Or I say you were God. I mean, think of what humanity has already done. Adam and Eve, he gave them the command, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And what did they do? They did a great job of that, right? In approximately 1,500 years, we believe the earth had about 10 billion people on it. So in 1,500 years, they had over 10 billion people. They did a great job in being fruitful and filling the earth and multiplying. And Scripture says that really the only one that God found faithful was Noah. So there's 10 billion people. He looks to Noah and his family. He sees faithfulness and righteousness. So humanity is broken. Humanity is sinful. God could have said, if I were God, I might say, stop having kids. Don't be fruitful. Don't multiply. Live out the days, you and your family. You were found you faithful. You love me. You worship me. The whole earth is yours. And when you're dead, you're gone. And I'm going to start over. Wouldn't you have done that with these broken people? But he didn't. He blesses them with the command and ability to be fruitful and multiply. And this is a command that he gives, a command he gave Adam and Eve. It's a command he gives to Noah and his family and his 3 sons and 3 daughter-in-laws. It's the original mandate to be numerous. And we use it. We see it not just in Genesis. We see it all through Scripture. And God still desires that today. God still desires mankind to be fruitful and to multiply. Children, we see so many times through Scripture, are a blessing of the Lord. We go to Psalm chapter 127, 3 and 5. Especially you grandmothers may have this hung up in your house somewhere. Maybe we have this in some special place and we memorize it, commit it to our heart. But Psalms 127, 3 and 5 says this, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Maybe one that one day we can fully elaborate on, fully unpack. But we see from this, it is such a clear picture that children are a blessing from the Lord. We live in a world, we live in a time, we live in a culture today that probably does not agree with that, do they? We live in a world that children are not seen as blessings. We live in a world today that views children as hindrances to progress, to careers, to financial goals. They see children as hindrances. They see children as nuisances. That, you know, I'm trying to enjoy my evening, trying to do whatever. You're just in my way. You're a nuisance. As hindrances, as nuisances, and as expense is. That is expensive, right? And I imagine many probably choose maybe not to have children because, you know, I've heard the cost. I remember whenever I had my young children, of course, they're still kind of young, when they were babies, and I'm a numbers guy, you've heard this, I made the mistake one day of calculating how many diapers I had purchased. In about 2 years, there was about a 2.5 year window there that we had three children in and out of diapers. And I don't even say it because you young people never have children. I mean, it is ridiculous. I mean, diapers we buy, how much money it costs, and the money it costs to have children. And they are expensive, but more than being expensive, they are a blessing from the Lord. And may we never see blessings from the Lord as hindrances or nuisances or expenses. And see them as blessings from God. And I'm going to say something that maybe, I want you to process this. I want you to hear me. Don't just hear me and check out. But to have no desire for children is at best immature and at worst selfish and sinful. I just want you to hear this. Don't mishear me. Don't misquote me. But we see clearly from Scripture that God tells Adam and Eve, He tells Noah, He tells Israel, He commands us to be fruitful and to multiply. He says that children are a blessing. Now, I know there are people who can't have children because we live in a broken world. When sin came in, the world broke, humanity broke, our bodies. I know some people can't have children. Some people may even be called to a life of singleness. We see that in Scripture in Paul. And you know what? If you're going to be single, don't have children, okay? Let's just say that. There's a certain order that's biblical and holy and righteous. Marriage and then children. So if God's called you to a life of singleness, He has not called you to a life of children, okay? Now I know we live in a broken world, so don't mishear me and don't walk out of here mad. But I want us to see the children are a beauty. The children are a blessing. Children are a good thing. And if we don't see that, if we don't understand it, if we don't see the beauty of children and the blessing of children, then maybe it's just saying, symptom of immaturity. We need to understand what Scripture says about that. Maybe we are living in this, we're drowning in this culture in which we live that is full of self and that values our own rights and freedoms and privileges and luxuries and comforts over what God has called us to do. But children are a blessing from the Lord. God has given Noah a command, Adam and Eve a command, and even still to us today a command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And as God's people do that, they're like arrows in the hands of a warrior. And what do arrows do? They're sent out. And so as we have children, as we raise them in Christ to love Jesus, to know Jesus, to be the hands and feet of Jesus, then we don't want them to stay home in our basement, do we? We want to send them out so they can be salt and light to a darkened world. And this is how the kingdom, one way in which the kingdom of God grows. Is by the people of God, having children of God who love God. Have we ever noticed the connection between God's command of fruitfulness and Christ's command of the Great Commission that we call it? If you go to Matthew 28, you don't have to turn there. Just real quick, many of you are familiar with this. Matthew 28 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." So Jesus, before he leaves, when the last thing he says basically, have spiritual children. He says, go out and share the gospel, preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, spiritually being born again. That is what you are to be committed to be spiritually fruitful and to spiritually multiply. And so we see even a connection here in this idea of growing the physical kingdom of God as God's people, but even more importantly, the spiritual kingdom of God. That we share the gospel and preach the gospel and that people come to know Christ. And we see spiritual conversions. So this is, and I know it's a lengthy time there, but it's something that I want us to understand because it's something we see so much in Genesis. We see it so much throughout Scripture. This command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. And the only way they can do it because it was a blessing. God blessed them to be able to do it. And God bestowed upon them two other blessings. It says, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I have gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And so two things here real quick this morning as we look at these other blessings. The first of which is God protects his people. He blesses them. He protects them. So think about it. Imagine Noah. Now we don't know exactly how the relationship between the animals and Noah was on the boat. I would imagine, and some commentators jokingly say, there may have been some kind of supernatural, spiritual, miraculous like drugging of the animals, right? Because they're in this boat for over a year. These not just, you know, pleasant little dogs and cats and gerbils and whatever else is on the boat, but, you know, lions and tigers and bears. Oh my, all right? This is what he's floating around with for over a year, for about 14 months. But they don't eat each other. We see they all come off the ark, all of them. Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, all the animals come off in families. And so we can believe confidently that everyone survived the ark. But maybe Noah realizes that. Okay, we've survived. All these tigers and all these things are about to get off and all these things want to eat me. That this little anesthesia is about to wear off because they've got to eat. And so maybe there was a sense of fear. And Noah and his family and this new world and all these animals kind of collected right there. I don't know exactly what his thoughts were. We can speculate. But for some reason, God addresses his fear. He addresses the relationship that he'd already given Adam. Because we know that God created man to have dominion over the animals. But he reminds them. And this blessing says God protects his people. God protected Noah, protected his family. He says, and fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hands they are delivered. So I believe Noah received that as a blessing. He received that with great hope and encouragement. And it's the same for us today that God protects his people. He protects his people. And he reminds He reminds Noah and his family, maybe even more than Adam had. They have a very special dominion over the animals. Calvin said it very interestingly. He said, the providence of God is that a secret bridle is placed on the animals to restrain their violence. A secret, maybe miraculous bridle is placed on the animals of this earth to restrain their violence. Because God tells Noah, tells his family, it's still true of us today, that we have a special dominion over every animal of the land. Now, it's not a call to be stupid, right? When we see videos, God takes an alligator, opens his head, sticks his head in there, and then it's not a call to be stupid. It's not a call to tempt the Lord. It's not a call to be foolish. But it's a call to realize that God has given us dominion over the animals. You see movies like The Planet of the Apes, and there may be people who really think they're going to rise up one day. It's never going to happen because God has given us a very special and unique dominion over the animals. It says, I have given you everything. It says, they have been delivered over into your hand. And then thirdly, and somewhat connected to this, is not only does God protect his people, but God provides for his people. He provides for his people. We continue there. It says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I gave you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life that it is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require reckoning. From every beast I will require it, from the man, from his fellow. Then a man I will require reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by the man shall his blood be shed. And for God made man in his own image. And there it is again. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And so God is blessing them in such a unique way that they can be fruitful, they can multiply, they can have dominion over the earth. He protects them and now he provides for them. So before the flood, now we don't know exactly at what point they started eating animals. We know that originally God did not intend man to eat animals, did not intend for death to come to animals that we might have nourishment and provision. But then God God allows it. God not just allows it, he says everything. He doesn't even give us a list that he gives Moses, right? He doesn't give us a list of animals. Okay, you can eat these things. He says everything. I want you to think about that for a little bit, okay? We can go to the Mosaic law and see these dietary laws. There is none of that in place. He says everything is good for you. I've given everything to provide for you. I've given everything for your good. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. God provides for his people. They can eat anything that they want to. Because everything is yours. MacArthur says it very well. I'm just going to read a little paragraph from MacArthur. He says this, "As the whole animal world is for you," God talking to Noah, "so put on your wool," and talking to us as well today, "put on your wool sweater made from the hide of sheep, put on your leather shoes made from the hide of a cow, put on your silk shirt made from a worm, and pick up your crocodile purse, put on a feathered hat on your head, and take your husband and children and ride on a horse-drawn buggy to a restaurant, and order a mixed grill of chicken, fish, and filet mignon, just so that you can have one evening in which you will fully participate in the Noahic blessing. You're entitled to all of it. And not only that, have a salad." Because the end of verse 3 says, have a salad. Do you see there? We have dominion over the plants, all plants. "I have gave you the green plant, eat that." You can eat it all. You can get your salad from the blessing of Adam, and you can get your meat from the blessing of Noah. This flies, a lot of this, in the face of our culture today, in which we are to have a different kind of relationship with the animals. And we see in Scripture here that he provides for us, not just our food, provides our clothing, provides so many things for us, because we are have dominion over the animals. Because here's the thing, and maybe many of our culture don't agree with this, God loves us more. We are created in the image of God. Not puppy dogs, not gorillas, not giraffes, not fill in the blank. We are created in the image of God, and he loves us in a very unique way, that he sent his son Jesus Christ not to die for any member of the animal kingdom, but to die for us. And he has given us dominion, he's given us power, he's given us authority over animals and plants of this earth. And this is important because it reveals God as a provider. It reveals God as a provider. He provides. He provided all that Noah and his wife and their children would need, and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, and all of those that as humanity would fill the earth, he provided everything they needed. They would have no want because everything God provided. And the same is true today. God is a provider for his people. If you go to the Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, prayer that Christ tells us to pray, and he models for us. And that prayer says, "Give us this day our daily bread." And we look to God as our provider. Not our jobs, not our security, not our insurance, not our health savings accounts, not our trust fund. We might got trust funds in here, or rich parents, or hoping for a rich uncle to die, or any kind of weird thing that you're hoping that's going to provide for you. Only God is the one that we place our hope and trust in, that he provides. And we see ultimately that he provides everything through Christ. Philippians 4:19, those who in Christ, God still provides everything. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If you are a child of God, if you've trusted Christ, if you've turned to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he will meet all of our needs. But here's the thing. And sometimes we think that means he meets all of our basic needs. And I grew up kind of believing this, that he meets all of our basic needs. And he'll make sure that we always have food and water and a shelter over our head. But you know what? That's not really true. There are Christians in this world, and we don't see it a whole lot here in the West, in our secure borders here. But there are people in the world, there are Christians in the world who love Jesus fanatically, who love Christ, I dare say, more than anyone in this room, who die without a roof over their head, who die from hunger, who die from thirst, who die from persecution, lack of safety, lack of shelter, lack of basic things that we take for granted. It's not that God didn't provide for their needs, it's that he knew they needed something more than what they thought they needed. We must trust that what we receive from the Lord is what we need from the Lord. If it's something we don't have in our life, and we're following, we're trusting Christ, then we don't need it in our life. We have all that God wants us to have. God protects His people, and He provides for His people. And then lastly, this morning, God also gives a promise to His people. And this is probably the anchor here of this text as we talk about God making a promise. And so we see that He protects His people. See, He provides for His people. We see that He commands His people to be fruitful and multiply. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, every beast of the earth with you, as many has came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth." It's this covenant, this promise is for everything. "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So we see very clearly that God spells it out in great detail with even a sense of repetition. He establishes a promise with not just Noah, not just Noah and his family, not just even humanity, but He establishes this promise, this covenant that we call it, with every creature. So He gives a promise to His people and to all the earth. He makes this covenant, this formally speaking, Noahic covenant. The covenant from God to Noah. And this is a unique covenant. I'm going to kind of point out a few things that are unique to this Noahic covenant that maybe we've realized, maybe we've missed. First of all, unlike, when I say unique, there are five other covenants in Scripture. Sometimes you make it say seven, but there's about five or six, seven covenants in Scripture. On the spot, you got the priestly covenant, you got Noah's covenant, you got the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, covenant with Israel, and the new covenant. And again, we could talk about that later. There's some commentators disagree on some of those things. But there's five or six other covenants. This is the first covenant, the first language covenant we see in Scripture. And it is unique to the other covenants. Here's a few reasons why. First of which, it is one-sided. The covenant between God and Noah is one-sided. Every other covenant is two-sided. It is a covenant between God and the other party, whether it's Abraham or David or the new covenant, that both parties do something. This is a one-sided covenant. It does not depend on two parties. God is acting alone. God is doing something that has nothing to do with anybody else. God is acting alone. He's just making a statement, a promise, a covenant. He's saying, "This is something I am doing. I establish this." And we see it's one-sided. We also see it is unconditional. It is not required the other party do anything. In most every other covenant, it requires that the other party do something. That I will do this when you do this. That is a typical covenant. But it doesn't require Noah to do anything, does it? Doesn't require the goats to do anything. Doesn't require any creature to do anything. But He says, "I'm going to do this for you." Why? Because He is God. God acts because God is. It is unconditional. It does not require man or creature to do anything, but yet God still establishes this covenant. It says in verse 11, "I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off from the waters of the floods." We see that this covenant, it is one-sided, it is unconditional. Thirdly, it is worldwide. This is not applied just to Noah and his family, to their village. It doesn't apply to just this mountain they landed on. It does not apply just to one part of the world. It applies to the whole world. It is global. It is universal. It's everywhere. It says, "I will not flood this entire planet again." It's unconditional. It's one-sided. It's worldwide. It applies to the whole world. Every creature is a recipient of this covenant of God. It's not a covenant between God and his people. It's not a covenant between God and humanity. It's a covenant between God and every creature that has breath on the face of the planet. Think about that for a moment. It's a covenant with humanity and all animals, all creatures, everything that has breath. God makes this unconditional, worldwide, one-sided covenant. Especially and particularly involving the human race, mankind and womankind, is what we call common grace. Is that all of mankind receive good from the Lord that has nothing to do with their relationship with the Lord. His covenant is worldwide, applies to everyone. Everyone and everything benefits from this. And this is not said of the other covenants of God in Scripture. So we see that the covenant of between Noah and God is one-sided, it's unconditional, it's worldwide. And fourthly, it is unending. It is unending, as we said a while ago. It is not end. It's not I'm going to make a covenant for 50 years, 1,000 years, 5,000 years. This is until I destroy this earth. As long as this earth stands, then my word stands. I will not destroy the whole world with a flood like I've done. And then fifthly, and this is the only covenant that is physical. This is not a spiritual covenant. This is a physical covenant. It's the only physical covenant we have. The rest are spiritual. The priestly covenant, the Abraham covenant, Moses covenant, David's covenant, the new covenant. All these are spiritual covenants. They have spiritual promises. But this is a physical covenant. I will not physically cause it to rain, to flood the earth anymore. I will not destroy this earth with the floodwaters ever again. And I like what he says there. And it says, remembers. You've been with us. We've been talking about what this remembers mean. He says that I will set this bow in the cloud and it shall be a sign of the covenant to amend the earth. And when I bring the clouds over the earth and bows in the cloud, I will remember my covenant. Do you think God has forgotten his covenant? Does God need a rainbow to remind him? Oh, that's why that rainbow's there. That's why I can't flood the earth again. I was about to, but man, now I remember I can't. No, that's not God. But it's him acting on what he said he would do. And it's a reminder for us that we can take great hope, even in the darkest of storms, that we see this physical reminder of God's grace and God's promise and God's covenant. So the covenant that God has with Noah, it's one-sided, it's unconditional, it's worldwide, it's unending, and it's physical. And this is very unique in all the covenants of God. And he gives us this rainbow. And I tell you what, the rainbow it still amazes people, doesn't it? I mean, imagine we have a great storm here and just some beautiful rainbow or the great double rainbow. Y'all seen the double rainbows? You see those, what do people do? They pull over on the side of the road, right? And they get out and they take their phones out and they start taking pictures. And then your Facebook feed is just filled with rainbows, right? Even after all these years. And rainbows aren't new, right? We've seen rainbows our whole life. Ever since the great flood, rainbows have been here. God has established this sign, but they still amaze us. They still wow us. Their beauty, we still behold their beauty. Rainbows are amazing. Even for us today. Cars will stop and take pictures. People will go crazy over rainbows. The rainbow has many origins, just real quickly about rainbows. Rainbows many origins and purposes that have been attached to it over the years because obviously rainbows, we don't just Christians see it, right? We don't have these Christian glasses. Oh, there's a rainbow. Wish you were Christian. You can't see it. It doesn't happen like that, right? And so rainbows have had many things attached to their meaning and to their origin over the years. I won't get into all this stuff. Very common, they are belts of gods and goddesses and mythical lore. I think one of my favorite that I came across that some cultures, especially in Africa, believe they are a sponge. They're associated with rain, and so they see the rainbow, and it doesn't rain for a long time. So they think that it's a sponge. It sucks up all the rain, and it keeps raining. So they don't see it as a good thing, this rainbow. The belts of gods and goddesses is a sponge in certain parts of Africa. The most modern myth that we all are familiar with is that what's at the end of a rainbow? Not just a pot of gold, but it's guarded by what? Leprechauns, right? It's crazy. We attach these things, and we know, hopefully we all know they're not true. But even a more sadder reality, and a serious note, that since 1978, but more prolifically here in the past 10 years, the rainbow's been hijacked by the homosexual community as a sign of gay pride. And this is nothing new to us, and we see that. And so it's sad that even some of our children, they see the rainbow, and they associate it with many other things other than the promise of God. So whether it's the homosexual flag, whether it's the leprechaun that we're looking for, or something more ancient or mythical, the rainbow has only to do with the covenant of God. does not contain gold or leprechauns. It's not the banner of the LGBT. The rainbow is God's ongoing reminder to the world of his promise. And he gives us that promise. He gives us that physical reminder, the physical sign that he places in the heavens. And so last, we kind of wrap this up. My question for us this morning is why would God's first covenant, why would his first covenant that we see in Scripture, why would it be a physical covenant? Why would it be something that we can see? Why would it not be a spiritual covenant? Why would he not go ahead and talk about salvation? Why would he not go ahead and talk about something else that we see in these many other covenants? Why would it be a physical covenant? And I believe there's a couple reasons why that he gave us this physical covenant first. One is a testimony of his promise-keeping ability. Think about this. Was God right? Was God right? Has it flooded the earth? Has the earth been destroyed? Ask if you go back and ask Noah. And if you ask us about the rain, we'd all have different interpretations of the rain, right? Say, so, hey, you like rain? Hey, I love rain. I'm growing crops. I need more rain. Oh, I hate rain because it messes up my sports or my fishing or just fill in the blank, right? We all have different opinions of rain. You go ask Noah when he gets off the boat, hey, what do you think about rain? Because his only encounter with rain was the world ended. It was it. It destroyed 10 billion lives. It destroyed everything he knew. Rain was not a pleasant thing. And God has never yet done that again. God has never destroyed the earth. And so we see this physical sign. We see it as a testimony of his promise-keeping ability. And I think secondly, it's so that we know that he is a covenant-keeping God. Because we are going to get to, very soon, the covenant that he has with Abraham, the covenant that he has with David, the covenant that he has with Israel, the covenant that he has, we call the new covenant, that is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And we can take great hope that he is a covenant-keeping God because he has kept the first covenant from 6,000 years ago, or 4,500 years ago, depending on your math. He is a covenant-keeping God. And so this rainbow reminds us that he is a good God, he is a loving God, he is a God that we can trust, and he's one that loves us so much that ultimately he sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth to live a perfect life, to be the righteousness that we sang about, the purity that we sang about, and to die for us. And that son that Jesus Christ was raised to life and offers to us eternal salvation. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And the reality is that God will destroy this earth again. And we've talked about this, and we'll continue talking about this, is that God will destroy this earth again. And judge his judgment against sin, his wrath against sin, will come again. And all of us will stand before God. And when we do we stand in our righteousness, or do we stand in the righteousness of Christ? Do we stand in some fact that we made a flippant decision as a child that never bore fruit in our life? Or do we stand before God realizing that we are a sinner in need of a Savior and that we've trusted Jesus Christ? God is a promise-keeping God. And if we stand in the righteousness of Christ, then he promises us that we will have eternal security and rest with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for a chance to come and to be under your word, Father. Thank you, Lord, for what you've revealed to us this morning. We thank you that you are a covenant-keeping God. We thank you, Lord, that you spared Noah and his family, that ultimately we would come from Noah, but even more importantly, that Christ would come from Noah and his family, and that he would be the one to truly defeat Satan, and that we might rest in him. Lord, as your word has spoken to us this morning, may we respond in faith to whatever you have revealed to us today. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.